Okay, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for who you are, for being such a loving Father to us, Lord, and in all of our unfaithfulness, our disobedience, our craziness, Lord, that you still are just right there being the same faithful one that you always are. And Lord, I thank you that you love us and you discipline your children so that when we do need it, you discipline us, Lord, to lovingly show us the right way and to keep us on the right path. And I thank you for that, Lord, because without your love and your discipline and your guiding of your Holy Spirit, there's no telling where I'd be and how far away from you I would get. So I thank you for that. I thank you for your word and these scriptures that we've been studying in Genesis on the life of Abraham. And just, Lord, help us to really dig out the meat of these scriptures and really see how we can be more like Abraham, that we can live our lives in a way that line up with your word, and that we can truly emulate this one that you called your friend. Lord, we thank you for your son, Jesus. Lord, we thank you so much for the sacrifice he made for us. And Lord, I pray that we would live every single day mindful of that, and it would cause us to live our lives sacrificially for you. I pray that your Holy Spirit would guide us into truth in this lesson. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to apologize for my voice. I'm still struggling with hoarseness. We'll see what happens when I'm done with radiation. If that was it, then it'll go away. Then if not, it's something else that we'll have to address. But thank you for your patience with that. In our lesson tonight, you might want to pull out the map that's on page 108. In your lesson, just to refer to that, because we had geographical locations that we were looking at in tonight's lesson. We looked at Genesis chapters 20 and 21 this week, and so we're going to be discussing those. And as we move into chapter 20, I'm going to go right to chapter 20, because we're going to, throughout the lesson, be referring back to some other chapters, and so we'll get a review that way. But chapter 20 is interesting, it's puzzling, it's frustrating, and sometimes we think, what? Didn't I read this before? Haven't we already read this chapter? And it is seriously deja vu. So let's talk about chapter 20 of Genesis. What happens in this chapter?
Well, Abraham lies again about who Sarah is.
Okay. And where did we see that before?
In Egypt.
Okay. When they went to Egypt, they left, I think, that were they in Hebron or Bethel before when they went to Egypt? Because, do you remember why they went to Egypt?
Because of the famine.
Okay, there was a famine, so they went to Egypt, and Abraham lied about Sarah in Egypt. What chapter was that? Do you remember?
12.
Was it that far?
Verse 10, now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt.
Yep, it was. And so he lies to who about Sarah?
Abimelech.
No, back in chapter 12.
To Pharaoh.
Yes, to Pharaoh in Egypt. And he says that Sarah is his what?
His sister.
His sister. And so how did that turn out back in Egypt?
Pharaoh wanted to give her back to him.
Well, what had Pharaoh done? When he said that she's my sister, what did he do?
Pharaoh took her.
Took her as his wife, right? Among many. And so I don't think it's clear in Genesis chapter 12 about the extent of that, other than it says that, what did we learn about her? Why did Pharaoh take her? And why did Abraham lie? What was the prompting of that?
He thought he would be killed if they knew it was his wife.
Because why? She was what?
She was beautiful.
Because she was so beautiful. So apparently when Sarah walked in the room, every man in the room noticed Sarah. Now, that was back in chapter 12 when Abram was 75. So how old was Sarah then?
65. So she was a hottie then, but I'm telling you, she really was a hottie when she was 90. I'm just saying that, I mean...
Well, maybe it gives an indication, too, of the age of Pharaoh. You know, maybe he was an older man and he appreciated the beauty of an older woman. And so... Anyway, back in chapter 12, he's still Abram at that point. She's Sarai. And so what does Pharaoh do when he finds out? Well, how does Pharaoh find out? Did Abram come clean to Pharaoh in chapter 12?
No, the Lord struck them with great plagues.
Yeah, they were struck because his whole house, it says in chapter 12, verse 17, where the Lord struck them with great plagues because of Sarah. And Pharaoh calls Abram and says, "What have you done to me? Here, take her, take her." And so they take her, and Abram leaves. Well, here we are. Now, you look at your map. When it says in verse 1 of chapter 20, Abraham journeyed from there. Where was he? When it says there, where was he?
In chapter 20.
Mm-hmm. When he goes to the land of Abimelech, where is he? No, not where he's going. I'm saying where is he when he starts his journey?
It's before the whole Sodom thing. So.
Okay. I was just answering Kelly, but you do have to go back. You have to backtrack through Sodom and Gomorrah, go back to the last place where he was. Look in chapter 18, verse 1.
Well, by the oaks of Mamre.
Okay, the oaks of Mamre. And when you look on your map, that's right there at Hebron. Did you see Mamre right above it? It's tiny. Yeah. It's very, and I've got so much writing on my map, I can hardly see it. But it's on the map on page 108.
In between Bethlehem and Hebron.
Right. And so that's where he is. And it says he journeys to, in chapter 20, he leaves there and he goes towards the Negev. Okay. Do you see that on your map? The general area of the Negev, which is he's heading southwest. And it says he settles between Kadesh and Shur. And then he sojourns where? So verse 1 of chapter 20, in Gerar. So look up on your map of Gerar. So he's kind of gone down and come back up, kind of an elbow shape there. So he's gone back up, and so he's right there in Gerar, which is just northwest of Beersheba on your map, if you see that. So that's where he is. Now, what happens with Abimelech? We said it's... deja vu with what happened with Pharaoh. What happens with Abimelech?
Well, he sends and takes Sarah.
Because Abraham again says what?
She's
my sister. And so he takes her with the intention of taking her as his wife. But how did Abimelech find out that Sarah was married to Abraham?
He had a dream.
God spoke to him.
God comes to speaks to him through a dream and tells him that He says, you're a dead man because of the woman whom you've taken, for she is married. Now, what does it tell us in verse 4?
He had not come near her.
That he had not come near her. And he says, Lord, will you slay a nation even though blameless? And he says, he's telling the Lord, but Abraham said to me, she's my sister. And she said, he's my brother. And it tells us in verse 5, what was Abimelech's heart like in this matter?
Innocent.
Right.
Integrity.
It says, in the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I've done this. And so God says what to him in verse 6?
I know.
Yep, I know. I know that. Why do you think that God is clear to tell us in his word that Abimelech has not taken her as his wife?
Well, there can't be any question of parentage when this son is born.
Because we know that what's God getting ready to do that he just told them he's going to do?
Make her have a baby.
She's going to have a baby. Remember those men that came to him in chapter 19 and say, or was it chapter 18? And they say, yeah, in chapter 18, verse 10, God says that this time next year, Sarah's going to have a baby. And so here this has happened in between that time where God says next year she's going to have a baby. She hasn't had the baby yet. She hasn't conceived yet. And so God is making it clear that this child that comes along is not Abimelech's. That she has not been violated. And so this is not going to be Abimelech's child. This is going to be Abraham's child. So it's very important that we understand that Sarah is going to conceive this son that God promised that she would conceive. And so we see that there was with Pharaoh, what happened because he took Sarah? What did
plagues?
What happened with Abimelech's people that took place as a result of Sarah being taken?
Children.
What did you say, Harriet?
Children.
God, it says there was no children born, that God had done what? Very last verse of this chapter. God had closed fast all the wombs of the household of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. And so there was consequences. Even though he did it in innocence, it says in integrity of heart, there was still this consequence that happened to his people because of that, or to his house. And so, but when God reveals this to him, what does he say? Abraham's going to come and do what?
Pray
for you. Even though Abraham, it's kind of puzzling, isn't it? It's kind of hard to work this through, but we do find out here that the real relationship, the family relationship between Abraham and Sarah, we find out in this chapter. And so, was he lying when he said Sarah's his sister?
No.
Not technically, because she was technically his what? His half-sister, okay? Now, we won't go into all of that. We know that the law came along and dealt with incest. So at this point in time, we won't deal with that. I'm not sure that we can deal with it just because it's just stated here. I don't believe it's dealt with anywhere other than in the law. And so we see here that that they are technically half brother, half sister. And so as a result of Abraham says, prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maids so that they bore children. And so it seems then that they move on. Don't you know that Pharaoh and Abimelech were glad to see the backside of Abraham and Sarah leaving town? So then, as we move in, does anybody want to say how they titled chapter 20?
Oh,
Abraham lies about Sarah again.
Okay.
Well,
Cindy.
Abimelech the king takes and returns Sarah.
Okay.
I want you. I thought I wanted you, but I don't want you now.
And like Cindy said, at this point, how old is Sarah?
She's close to 90.
89.
And so, well, she's getting ready to have, yeah, because she's going to be 90 when she has the child, right? And so she's pushing 90, we know. So that's just amazing that she was still so beautiful that kings would desire her to have as their wife.
We need some of that beauty cream.
What'd you say?
I said, shoot, we need some of that beauty cream.
I'm telling you, don't we, though? So now, as we go into chapter 21, what happens in verses 1 through 7?
Isaac is born.
And it tells us in verse 1, then the Lord took note of Sarah as what?
As he had said.
Now, we don't have it on the board tonight, but we had it last week and the week before. How old was Abraham? How many years had it been since God had made the promise that he would give Sarah a son?
24.
It had been, well, by the time she has a son, it's 25 years, we know. But so 24 to 25 years by the time she finally conceives this child that God had promised, that God took note of Sarah as he said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. Do you think that we would wait patiently? Do we wait patiently for 25 minutes for God to answer us, much less 25 years? And I think that's one of the things I get very frustrated with. I think I see it a lot in baby Christians, but also just young people of this generation, because this instant, I want it now, I have it now. And we talked about this a few weeks ago, how news that's 2 hours old is like yesterday's news. You know, if it's a day old, it's like last week's news. It's everything is moving so fast, and people have such a short attention span, and they want God to work like Twitter does. You know, they want God to like their page, their post immediately.
It's not that our God can't. It's just that there's a reason why he doesn't.
Yeah, that's not how he works.
And they're not willing to accept the reason. And we're not willing. I'm not willing sometimes. Sometimes I get frustrated when he doesn't move as fast as I want him to move. I mean, that's just being openly.
And you think, you know, I know people, when they need a car, you know what they do? They pray. And then you know what they do? They wait. They wait for God to provide that car. But what do? We go apply for a loan, and God answers when what? If what?
If it's approved.
If it's approved.
God likes it.
Yes. If the loan.
Open the door.
Yes.
Yeah,
if the loan's approved, God answers.
Every door that opens must be from the Lord.
And all we got to do is look at our economy to see that God hadn't been behind all those loan approvals. So, you know, we just don't wait on God. We don't tell, you know, we don't ask him for what we need and wait for him to provide. So I love that when it says the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. So she conceived a son, and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at what? Verse 2. At the appointed time of which God had spoken to him.
That's the key word, appointed. His appointed time.
The appointed time that God had spoken to him. And that says that, what did they name him?
Isaac.
As God had said, you're going to have a son. You're going to name him Isaac. And what did Abraham do in verse 4?
Circumcised him.
And where did we see this come in to the picture? Where did circumcision come into the picture?
Chapter 17.
Okay, chapter 17, that God said this, the circumcision would be what?
A sign.
A sign of what?
The covenant.
The covenant that he made with Abraham. That covenant to do what?
Many things.
Okay, which are some of what? What are some of the aspects of that covenant? Make a great nation of him, which required him to give him many what?
Children.
Children. And to bless those that bless him, to curse those that curse him, and to give him what else besides descendants?
the lands.
Land. The map. Look at the map. To give him land on that map. And so the circumcision was a sign of the covenant. It was also a sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham that was going to be fulfilled through whom?
Jesus.
Well, Jesus is down the line from the covenant, but through his seed, who? Because he had seed. He had
only through Isaac.
Through Isaac, not through his son Ishmael, but through Isaac. And so then, so Isaac, we know Ishmael has been born. How old does it appear Ishmael is, just based on what we saw about the circumcision?
13.
Okay, he was 13. It looks like when he was circumcised, so
he's about 14.
Maybe 14. And so then we see that there was a great feast plan starting in verse 8. And because Isaac grew and was weaned, and there was a great feast. And what do we see Ishmael doing?
He's getting along too well with Isaac.
It's not the first place we've seen sibling rivalry in the scripture, but we see that it says that he's mocking. And what is Sarah's response to that?
She don't like that one.
She wants to cast him.
Okay, she goes to Abraham and says, hey, that woman and that son of yours, drive them away. Well, what was Abraham's response to that?
He was distressed.
He was distressed. Because why?
His son.
That was his son. He loved his son.
Well, it's interesting that when she went to him, she said, this maid and her son, mm-hmm. not even acknowledging that it was Abraham's son.
It says, for the son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son Isaac. Is that true? Was that true?
Well, he's not the heir of the covenant.
Sarah knew that he was not the son of promise, and that covenant was not for him. Now, we saw other things that had been promised to Ishmael, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But he was distressed because of his son. But what did God say to Abraham?
Don't worry, I'm going to take care of her.
He says, don't be distressed. Listen to Sarah. And what does he tell Abraham about Ishmael?
Will make a nation also of him because he's your descendant.
And so, what does Abraham do?
Put her out.
He sends her away. He sends her away. And God had told him to do that, right? Mm-hmm. Now, in essence, Hagar was receiving her freedom.
True.
She was a slave. Mm-hmm. And so now she's free. But she goes out, and then in verse 15, what happens? She ran out of water. And so, what is her reaction to that? She's distressed. And what does she do about that?
Puts him over to the side where she can't see him suffer.
Okay, so she puts him about a bow shot away, for she said, do not let me see the boy die. And she sat opposite him and lifted up her voice and wept. Now, do we see another time when Hagar was weeping? And what happened? Who came to her?
God.
And as a result of that interaction, encounter with God, she called God what? Do you remember?
So the angel of the Lord found her by the spring, and she said, he's the God who sees.
Okay, that's that El Roy, the God who sees. Now, here she is. Do you think it seems like Hagar might forgot who God is? Because she said back there, what chapter was that before, where she was?
16.
In chapter 16, that he's the God that sees. Here I am crying and alone, and he sees me. And remember, he told her to do what?
Go back.
To go back. And she did. And so she had this encounter with God and saw that he's the God who sees. But here she is forgetting that he sees her. Do we do that?
Oh, yeah.
Can you think of a time when you knew that God saw you and heard you and he answered you, but then it wasn't too long down the road? You think that old spiritual, nobody knows the trouble I seen? And you forget that God sees, you in your distress. And what has she forgotten also? Not only has she forgotten that he's the God who sees, but she puts Ishmael over there and says, I don't want to watch him die. She should have known what?
He ain't going to die. He's got to be a great nation.
Because God told her back in chapter 16 that he was going to be a nation, that he was going to live to the east of his brothers. Well, that hadn't happened yet. And so she forgot the promises of God and forgot that God saw her. So how does her faith, we want to talk about the faith that we see of Abraham, and we're going to eventually talk about Sarah's faith too, but how does Hagar's faith compare to Abraham's faith? Hagar forgot what God has promised. Here, God hears again, and what does he say to Hagar in chapter 21?
The voice of the lad.
I love, he says, what's the matter with you, Hagar? Do not fear, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise up, lift up the lad, hold him by the hand, for I will what?
Make
a great nation of him. And then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink. Now, if she had remembered that God was the God who sees, don't you think she would have been calling out to him?
Well, I think, too, though, you have to remember. I mean, I agree with you there, but I think you have to remember this wasn't like some kind of minor stress in her life. I mean, this was, she's at the end. She feels like there's absolutely no hope.
Well, let me tell you, there's lots of situations in life that seem like the end. We need to, that's when we need to turn to God.
That's when we need to have faith. But what I'm saying is, this is not, I can't get my car started this morning, or I need a car. This is the end of the
But, Genesis 18:14, is anything too difficult for the Lord?
Mm-hmm. Well, and even Ishmael's name is God Hears. He told her, I see you. And then her son is named God Hears.
Right.
My goodness.
I just think she's human, and she just...
Of course she's human. Of course she's human. But the problem is, we can't just always say, well, I'm just human.
Oh, I agree.
Yeah, we don't want to miss the lesson here in Hagar's life. I don't want to tone down the message here that she had an encounter. God spoke to her. And she...
Both times it was an angel.
Which is God's messenger. Mm-hmm. And she recognized it as being God because she says, you're the God who sees. And, like you said, named her son, God Hears. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, she has a reminder that God hears us when we cry. And it says in verse 20, God was with the lad. He grew and he lived in the wilderness and became an archer. And tells us he lived in the wilderness of Paran. Is that on a map? I can't remember if I looked that up or not. Yes, it's down towards the bottom of the map. The wilderness of Paran.
Now they went a long way.
Yeah, they did. If they were up at Hebron.
Well, because it says she wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba in verse 14.
Right, and then you go on, and that's way south of that. And then she found a wife for him from where? From where?
Egypt.
Where was she from?
Egypt.
She was from Egypt. So she found a wife from him back home, a wife for him back home. So as you look at Hagar's faith, let's look at Abraham's faith. And we looked at that. Let's back up to... Well, God had also made a promise to Abraham about Ishmael, too. But let's look at the cross references that we looked at in our lesson, because those were a big part of our lesson this week. Let's look at Romans chapter 4, verses 13 through 25. So either turn in your observation worksheet that's in your workbook there, or just turn in your Bible wherever you mark that. And let's look at Romans chapter 4, which I love this chapter. Romans chapter 4, we did an observation worksheet just verses 13 through 25. What do we learn about God's promise in verses 13 through 15?
Yeah, the promise was not about the law. It was about righteousness with faith.
Okay, and remember, and I think that the workbook gave us some insight into this, and we've talked about this some last week, how Paul wrote the book of Romans, and he's writing it concerning a group of people that were prevalent at the time called Judaizers. And they said, yes, you have to get saved by faith in Jesus, but then after you're saved, you have to do what? You have to obey the law. You have to keep the law. That is really and truly where it's at. And so you get saved by faith, but you have to keep the law. And so Paul is refuting that, and he refers to Abraham. And it says here that the promise made to Abraham didn't come through the law. Why? Why do we know that?
The law wasn't there yet.
The law was 430 years away from being written, okay? Abraham precedes the law by over 400 years. So the promise to Abraham and his descendants, because remember, the promise wasn't just to Abraham, it was to his descendants. And who received the law?
The children of Israel.
The children of Abraham, the children of Israel, who are his descendants. So yes, the law came to them, but God's saying here, the promise came to Abraham and his descendants was not through the law. It was through righteousness by faith. Even when Abraham was saved, it's the same way we were saved. Righteousness by faith in Jesus Christ. And so it says, if it comes through the law, then what does that do to faith?
Void.
It's void, and the promise is nullified. In verse 15, Romans 4:15, for the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there also is no violation. So the law was never intended to save, because salvation predates the law, not by just 430 years, but by how long?
Well, since Adam was created.
Yeah, in eternity, ages past. Mm-hmm. And so we know in the Garden of Eden, the promise of the Messiah happened in chapter 3. So, Paul is showing them, you're hanging your hat on the law, and yet, your father Abraham was saved by, he was made righteousness through his faith. And so, what does it say that Abraham did? In verse 18. Yeah, in hope against hope, he believed so that he might become a father of many nations according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Who was his belief in? Who was his faith in? Look at verse 17. It says, as it is written, a father of many nations, referring to Abraham, have I made you, in the presence of him, God, whom he believed, tells us, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Abraham's faith was in God. It was not in the law, because the law didn't exist. And you see, but you see Paul like making a very clear statement about that in Romans chapter 4. And in other places in Romans, he does that too. But he's stressing to them, the law does not save. It was never intended to save. That Abraham was made righteous because he believed God. And it was his faith that saved him. What does it tell us that God does in verse 17? What do we learn about God and who he is?
He gives life to the dead.
He gives life to the dead.
He calls into being that which does not exist.
Calls into being that which does not exist. I don't want to hammer Hagar without hammering myself. Do I forget that my God is the one that gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist? Do I live like that's who I serve every single day? Do I live like there's nothing too difficult for God? And how do we see in Abraham's life at this point that he gives life to the dead? He goes on to say it in a few verses down. What was dead?
Sarah's womb.
Sarah's womb was dead. Even says Abraham was as good as dead. I mean, biologically, reproductively speaking,
they were done.
They were beyond childbearing years. In fact, God goes on to say, I love the way he says it, that they were just as good as dead. Is that the only place he says it? The writer of Hebrews says it too, doesn't he? We looked at Hebrews chapter 11, that they were as good as dead. And so he still believed. What does it say that Abraham did not do in verse 20?
Waver in unbelief.
With respect to the promise of God, that promise that he was going to be made a great nation, that he would have many descendants, that he would have a son with Sarah, it says, even though his body and Sarah's were as good as dead, there's no way, humanly speaking, they could reproduce a child because there's no such thing as surrogate parenting at that time. There's no such thing as what you call it when it's done in the
in vitro fertilization.
In vitro. There's none of that. There's no pills to take. There's nothing. Okay. So knowing that even then his body was as good as dead, but he did not waver in unbelief, but he did what?
Grew strong.
He grew strong in faith. Now, would you think every year after the first year of the promise that he would grow stronger in his faith, believing that promise more and more as each year wore on and his body grew deader and deader? It says he grew in faith, giving glory to God, because what was he assured, fully assured of in verse 21?
He was able also to perform.
That what God had promised, he was able to perform. He did not waver in unbelief because he was fully, completely, 1,000% assured that God was able to do what he promised. How does your faith compare to Abraham's faith? Think about that thing that you've asked God for that lines up with his will. And don't think about that new car you asked for. Think about the thing that you asked for that you know lines up with the will of God. And think how your faith, has it been unwavering? Have you been fully assured that God's able to do what he said he would do? I think somebody said last week, we have family members, we pray for their salvation. Is it God's will that they be saved? How do we know that?
The Bible says that he would have all be saved and none perish.
He's not willing that any should perish. But what do we think sometimes?
Oh, he's beyond help.
They'll never change. I've seen this before. Mm-hmm. They'll never change. You just don't know. You don't know how hard his heart is. You don't know how bad his drug addiction is. And yet that's not the God of Abraham. That God of Abraham can do what he said he would do. Let's look at Sarah's faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, we looked at Sarah's faith. It says in chapter 11, verse 11, by faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him what? She considered God faithful who had promised. Now, we don't see a lot about Sarah's faith in Genesis, do we?
No, it makes you think she's faithless.
Yeah, we kind of get the idea that maybe she wasn't, and she's kind of flippant about God's promise because she laughed. And I think I'm still working that through about what that was.
Well, I told you that this week when you and I talked. I talked about the fact that she apparently had faith, even though it seems like when she laughed out, you know, that she apparently had faith, because it says the scriptures. Truthful all the way through. So it says she was, it said that in Hebrews it says, by faith, even Sarah herself received the ability to conceive. By faith, she received the
ability. Since she considered him faithful who had promised. Now we know when she laughed, what did she do wrong at that time? Do you remember? She lied.
I didn't laugh.
Yes, because God said, why'd you laugh? She said, I didn't. He said, yes, you did. And so we know she did lie about it because she laughed in her heart, it says. But we see here in chapter 11 of Hebrews that she considered him faithful who promised. And so we see something about Sarah there that we don't see in Genesis. And so we see this unbelievable promise from God.
So maybe when she, at that time, she did laugh out, because I mean, that's natural for someone at that age to laugh out and say, you know, yeah, God. But then maybe through all the trials that they've been there from that time to this point, maybe to her, you know, just being rescued from Abimelech, and just maybe that just helped her faith grow. And I mean, because then she conceived, so... I'm just trying to work that out.
Well,
yeah, because we know that Abram laughed too. He laughed too when he was told, and he even said, oh God, just let Ishmael live in your eyes. But it said that Abram laughed.
But it tells us in Romans 4 that Abraham's faith did grow, didn't it? Mm-hmm. That he grew strong in his faith. Mm-hmm. His faith didn't become less. His faith became more. Now, we talked about God's promises to Hagar regarding Ishmael, but God had promised Abraham concerning Ishmael as well in Genesis chapter 17, verse 20. He says, as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him and will make him fruitful, will make him multiply him exceedingly. He shall become the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. So, we see that God made promises to Hagar. He made promises to Abraham. He made promises to Sarah. How does their faith compare to one another? Just reviewing that. I know we've just spent time discussing it, but just kind of summing up, how does their faith compare to one another's?
Same.
You do?
Yes, it does. Sarah finally comes around and her faith grows. But Abraham, he turned around and he tells Abimelech that Sarah's his sister. So I'm thinking, well, what happened to you here, buddy?
I'm talking about concerning the promises that God made to them specifically. We put up on the board the promises of God the other week, and we talked about the promises that God made to Hagar. Concerning what God said he would do. And I love that Abraham is a real person, and they're real people to us. They're not perfect. And we see that in these things. But when we look at the promises of God, what do we see about their faith?
It doesn't seem like Hagar's faith grew, that she had at that moment was joyous in the salvation that she received, that she didn't die there and she had to go back and she had this child. But then it doesn't seem that she did anything else with it.
Right.
Like, it's not said that her faith grew or that anything was accounted to her for righteousness, as if she's not truly saved.
And so we see that God made promises to her that she should have known that he wasn't going to die because, I won't talk about, I was going to say what Abraham was assured of something else, but that's coming up next week. So we'll talk about that next week. But we see that Abraham and Sarah had faith concerning this unbelievable promise. Because really, when you think about Ishmael, it's not necessarily an inconceivable promise that your child's going to grow up and have descendants, right? Mm-mm. So this is it's a sure promise of God. But when you think about the promise that we're talking about that Abraham and Sarah knew that God would do because he was able to do it because he said.
And Hagar watched it happen. She just saw a 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman have a child.
Right. So just something to think about, to think, you know, because I think that we should look at people and want to emulate their faith. If they have great faith, I want to have more faith. I want to know. I want to watch, and that's what happens when we watch others have great faith. Doesn't it increase your faith? It does me. So let's look at Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 through 31. This is sort of switching gears here. But we want to talk about this idea of casting out the bondwoman. And I've struggled some with this week. And what... not really about what it means, because I think I know, I feel assured that I know what it means, but I've struggled with casting out the bondwoman in my own life. And so let's look at Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 through 31. And it's a very interesting chapter because Paul talks about this story of some of the people that we've been talking about, but he talks about it in a different way. And when he talks about, he opens up in verse 21, he says, "Tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman, one by the free woman." Now who's the bondwoman?
Hagar.
And who's the free woman?
Sarah.
So we see that there's two women. There's a bondwoman and there's a free woman. And we know the bondwoman is who? Hagar. The free woman is Sarah. Okay. Now we see that he says, But the son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh. Who's the son of the bondwoman?
Ishmael.
What does it mean that he was born according to the flesh?
It was their plan. God's plan.
Okay, and you see that too when you read the rest of that sentence. The son by the free woman through the promise. And the son of the free woman was who? Isaac. And so Ishmael was not promised by God. He was born according to the flesh. I believe you made a list or did a chart in your lesson this week on this. But he was born according to the flesh. Isaac was born according to the promise. Then he says, in verse 24, this is allegorically speaking, for these women are what?
Two covenants.
Now, it's very important that Paul says this is allegorically speaking, because what he's doing is he's taking these things that happened in Genesis and he's using them allegorically or symbolically. Okay, he's taking what really happened and using them to symbolize something to the people that he's writing to in Galatians. And so we have two women, and the bondwoman, the free woman, two sons born from two different ways, according to the flesh, according to promise. And now he's saying, this is symbolic. I'm using these two women and these two sons, these two situations, to give you a symbol, the symbolic lesson here. Allegorically speaking, these two women are what?
Two covenants.
So now we have two women, two sons. Now we have two covenants. One comes from where?
Mount Sinai.
Who have children who are what?
Slaves.
Okay. Then it says she is who? Hagar. So we know if we're doing a column, two columns on these, we know which column to put that. Mount Sinai and slaves go under Hagar, the bondwoman. And then it says, now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. Now, he says the present Jerusalem. What is that when Paul is writing this and he says the present Jerusalem, for she's in slavery with her children? What does that mean?
They're in slavery to the law.
Okay. They're in slavery to the law. They're also enslaved to the Romans at that time, too.
True. They are. Okay.
Okay. Then it says in verse 26, but, and remember that but word is always, what are the buts in the Bible, Pastor Ian?
Big.
Those are the big buts in the Bible word contrast.
They're contrast. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. So we have two women, two sons, two covenants. Now we have two Jerusalems. Okay, and so he's saying this present Jerusalem, they're slaves. But then we have, what's the other Jerusalem?
Above and free.
Okay, the other Jerusalem is free, and it's Jerusalem above. And then he says in verse 27, for it is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. So, even though they are in bondage to Rome at this time, it is talking about the law. And so I want to put that right here by the slaves, that there it is talking about, he is talking about the law. When you look at the whole context of Galatians, Galatians is a mini Romans. And so you see a lot of identical, really, sometimes word for word teaching in Galatians from Paul's teaching in Romans. So we see that Mount Sinai, the present Jerusalem, there's two covenants, which in, would be the old covenant is what?
The law.
But we have another covenant, which is what we refer to as the new covenant. What covenant is that? Jesus brought the new covenant, the covenant of salvation, not just through Christ, but also another aspect of that is what? Who was the law to? The law was given to who?
To the children of Israel.
Okay, the old covenant was with the children of Israel, right? And the new covenant is with not just the children of Israel. It says, you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. So it is now also. Who was born according to the flesh?
Ishmael.
How do we see him? How do we see him persecuting the one born according to the Spirit, Isaac?
He was mocking him.
We saw where it says he was mocking. Okay, so it is now also. And, you know, why does it surprise us when those that are slaves and mock those that are born according to the flesh persecute those born according to the Spirit? It's always been that way, hasn't it? It's going to continue that way. It says, so then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free woman. We are the children of the free woman. And it says, oh, I'm sorry, I think I skipped out. Just skipped verse 30. Mm-hmm. But what does the scripture say? Let's back up verse 30. What does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. What is Paul talking about here? Is he talking about the children of Hagar being Ishmaelites, and we're not supposed to have anything to do with them? Remember, he's speaking how here?
Symbolically
or allegorically. What is he saying? What is the bondwoman representing in his symbolism?
The law.
It's representing the law. Okay? So what is he telling when he says, cast out the bondwoman? Because we're children of the free woman. What does that mean, that the children of the free woman?
Can't receive the promise as long as you stay under the law.
And what did you say, Bruce?
Children of promise or by faith.
Okay, by faith. Because you see those things contrasted constantly in Scripture. That faith, and that's what he was talking about in Romans chapter 4. This idea of salvation through faith versus salvation through the law. And here in Galatians, he's saying, cast out the bondwoman. What is he telling them, therefore telling us to do?
Get saved.
How? Get saved how? By faith. Stop trying to live according to the law. Because we're not children of the bondwoman. We're not children of the law. We're not children of the old covenant. We're children of the free woman. Faith. We're grace. We're children of the new covenant. The present Jerusalem is going to pass away. There's a Jerusalem above that we're going to inhabit. That's where the children of faith go. And so as we think about the idea of being in bondage to the law, do we do that? How do we... Now, it's clear in Galatians and Romans, the law and how they were, what it's talking about when saying they're in bondage to the law and trying to keep the law. And you might say, well, I've never offered a sacrifice, or I don't even know what the law says in Leviticus. I don't know all those. I don't try to keep those. But how do we in our lives live out that it, like, we're acting like we're children of the bondwoman?
Me first.
Okay.
Society versus putting God in all we do. We're being worldly.
Okay.
We're trying to be good enough.
Trying to live by works. Mm-hmm. By
I'm
works.
Not a bad person.
Because that's what the law is about. Keeping the law is all about works, isn't it? Mm-hmm. And don't you hear that a lot when you, I'm a good person, and I think I'm not. I'm glad you are, but I'm not a good person.
It's interesting how, I've seen where people have done like videos of trying to reach people who are lost, and you say, do you think you'll go to heaven? And they'll say, yes, I'm a good person. And I've heard that several times through the years, witnessing to people. And matter of fact, Bruce's mom feels that way. You know, when you talk to her about Jesus, she'll say, or heaven. She'll say, well, I'm a good person, but you can't get past that with her.
Okay, and remember, to who is Paul talking to here? We didn't read the whole book of Galatians. We didn't observe the whole book of Galatians.
But you go, believers in Galatia.
He's talking to the churches in Galatia, and he's telling them to cast out the bondwoman, cast out the law. And so he's talking to believers. So how do we as believers, specific ways that we live like we are children of the bondwoman? And that's what I want to really think about, and that we should really contemplate from this lesson is, how am I? Because if they did it, I do it. You know, and we found that people in Scripture, and especially in the churches, are any different than they are now. They're the same. Paul addresses the same things back then that go on now. And so I need to ask myself, do I live like I'm under the law? Do I need to cast out the bondwoman? And so how do I go about doing that? What is the bondwoman in my life? What law am I saying, you, Kelly, need to do this because you're not a Christian because you're not doing this? Or what do you have to stop doing in order to be a Christian? Because you're not a Christian because this is a law that I've set up. You know, this is my personal standard for Christianity. And so, you know, how am I doing that I need to cast that out? And I think we're kind of leery of going there today because I believe we're living in the times like Jude, where people take our liberty and turn it into licentiousness. And so I think that's one reason I'm having a hard time, because I don't want to come out and say, well, you know, all things, you know, go for it, whatever, because we're not under law. So, you know what I'm saying? I don't want to go over to licentiousness, but at the same time, I don't want to be living by the law either, or have this bondwoman that needs to be cast out, where I'm holding people to the standard that God doesn't hold them to. But that's not how He judges them. So as you thought about that, or if you just now are thinking about that, is anybody willing to share how that might need to be something they need to cast out? Or even in general, if you think of a way that we in general do that. Maybe not you. I'll tell you, I'll just be flat out honest with you. The way I struggle is, I have a huge problem with alcohol. I have a huge, not me personally, but I have this alcohol problem.
Boy, did that come out.
I have a problem with the consumption of alcohol because I know it's playing with fire. It's just playing with fire. And I know that the Scripture does not forbid it. I know that it is permissible for medicine, and I know that it is not forbidden in Scripture, but almost, besides the one saying take it for medicine, almost every Scripture after that is a warning about the dangers of alcohol. And I am so sick of, and I tell you what, this is one of those things on Facebook that just gets me. I in fact saw somebody yesterday say, Thank you, Lord, for good friends, good drinks, and like good weather or something like that there at the beach. Thanking the Lord for those things. And that, I'm like, and we, and in Scripture, it's one of those things that can cause people to stumble, cause young in the faith to stumble, and cause believers to stumble. And I'm so sick of, I just see where it's like people cannot get together without it. And I know, not in general, I know personally the devastation that it causes. And I know personally people who have crossed the line into alcoholism and never dreamed they would. It is playing with fire. So, you know, I have to, so I think, is that a bond woman that I need to cast out? I've been disappointed. I've been very disappointed. I've seen missionary that I support settling into her new home and taking a picture of her meal, and there's her glass of wine there. And I'm like, oh, Lord, time with that. I'm supporting you, and you're buying alcohol. You know, and I just have a hard time with that. Water's cheaper. So, yeah, I'm wrestling with that. I just want to be honest. I'm wrestling with that. Am I, you know, is that a bond woman in my life? Is that a law that I'm holding people to and judging them by that God doesn't? And so, y'all pray for me about that, because I have a really hard time with it.
I think it's for your heart condition, because I think that you believe and know that it's permissible. I think, like for us, you know, of course, I do not drink, and we don't drink because we have family members that we know that consider that part of the lost, you know, and they consider that a behavior of the lost, you know. Now, we're not saying that that's scriptural, but if we partake of drinking, will that make them think that, well, okay, well, I'm good enough to be, you know, and so that's the thing, you know, what's your purpose behind it, you know, for us? You know, it's we have family members that we know that consider that part of the behavior of the lost. You know?
Let me ask you this without going, you don't have to go into any detail. I don't want you to. But have you personally experienced devastation in your life because of alcohol?
Absolutely.
Well, because of the misuse of alcohol, absolutely. I have several dead grandfathers that were alcoholics. Absolutely. If that was too personal, sorry. But
no, I'm just saying.
That's where we want to balance it. The use or the misuse. And when you in Old Testament, honestly, when the Lord says, "I'm going to put great blessings upon you," it always has wine in it. It says wine and bread, milk and flowing with milk and honey and wine. And you know, so often it is considered a blessing of being in the bounty of blessingness.
But I also know that just from personal experience of talking to loved ones that I have that have consumed alcohol, mm-hmm. and what happens is when they're consuming it, they don't set out to go past that beyond point, but it feels so great that they just keep right on.
And what is that point?
Right.
Is the buzz the point?
No, you shouldn't even go there.
Is the impairment the point? You know, what is the point, the line? Where's the line?
But what I'm saying is what people that say that are believers that say it's okay to drink, they don't realize that people that do drink on a regular basis, they don't think, now there are people out there saying, now I'm gonna get plastered tonight.
Right.
But I'm talking about the average Joe Smith.
Right.
When they set up to drink, they think they're only going to drink one or two drinks. They really say, I'm just going to go have a drink.
And that's what I'm talking about. But at what point is it a problem in their body with their physiology and the amount that they consume? That's why I say it's playing with fire. It's like spinning the roulette wheel. And so, I don't know. Again, you know, we could argue it all day, literally all day long. We really could sit here, y'all, for hours and hours and talk about it, argue it. I want to be honest that was the thing that came into my mind as I studied this and searched and said, Lord, help me to know what legalism I'm living by, and is there something that I need. I'm not saying that he said this is it. I'm just saying that as I searched other things, that's just something. That was one, you know.
We can say something in general. I do think that we as believers tend to have this list of do's and don'ts that makes you a better believer.
Right.
You know, is that something you throw out? You know what I'm saying? I think that some of it is the law. Some of it's our man-made law or our Christian-made law, you know. And so I do think we have a list of do's and don'ts, and we just say, well, if you don't do this, this doesn't make you a good Christian, and that's what the bond woman is.
Yes, that's what it is.
You know, I know even Matthew made a comment calling somebody a heathen because we were on our way to church and they were out jogging.
and I'm sure he was jogging
is a sin though. I mean, come on, y'all.
I mean, in our mind,
But knowing Matthew, I mean, I know his personality. I know he was joking.
But I'm telling you.
But right, in our minds.
I'm so frustrated with the people I've invited to church and people that I feel like I've tried to be a witness to them for so long. And I can't even, that's my first thing when I get home from church, their cars haven't moved. Mm-hmm. You know, why are they not attending church? Why are, you know.
As, are these people that claim to be a Christian?
These are people that claim to be Christians, right. But they don't. Yes, and but they think that they don't have to go to church.
Right, and so that's a great point. Church attendance, like having to be there every time the doors open. But that's a great example of why I said that in our culture, you're kind of afraid to say that you don't have to be there every time the doors open because they believe you don't have to go at all. And again, it goes back to that heart.
What's your motivation?
It really goes back to the heart of the true desire to be there and truly cannot be there or whatever. But that's a good example too of the bondwoman and because church culture has changed, but God hasn't changed. But the culture has changed so much that it seems like nobody has a problem with the bondwoman. It's too much liberty. It's not too much liberty. It's licentiousness. It's license to sin that they've taken on. And so that's why I've struggled with this lesson this week in trying to identify that. And thank you, Kelly, for sharing that because that's what I'm talking about. That it's hard to because you don't want to say, okay, that you don't ever have to come to church, but is that true? You know, and so you know,
I've struggled with people complaining about certain types of music. There are only certain types of music that ought to be in the church. I've even had someone tell me that if there's a drum involved, it's very sinful, and that I was bringing sin into the church by introducing music that had drums in it. That if it was anything other than a piano or an organ, it was a sin, and that kind of legalism. Mm-hmm. But then again, I don't want to go the other way. All kinds of music are great to have in church because some of it's just not appropriate. You do want to appeal to the general idea of what the congregation wants. But, I mean, that has been a big, big issue for a lot of my life, being a music person.
Right, being involved in music ministry. Yeah, that is another good example of the struggle there.
And I know the lady that said to me, anything other than a piano or an organ is a sin in the church. And I said, before the piano was invented, what did the church people use? And she couldn't answer me and, of course, got mad and walked off. But
and then there's a denomination that says all instruments
bad, right?
are of the devil because, you know, they don't exist in the New Testament church. And so, yeah, we put all sorts of laws. So we just need to be mindful that Paul says, cast out that bondwoman. We have a tendency to constantly place ourselves back over in that column with the old covenant and the present Jerusalem in slavery instead of remembering that we are children of the free woman. And I love when we had a special guest speaker at church a few weeks ago, Matthew from Romania, and he said, God doesn't have slaves, he has children. And I think about that. I thought about that a lot this week, that God doesn't have slaves, he has children. And said, so let's don't become slaves again. Let's remember we're children of promise, born according to the promise. So does anyone have anything else to add to or question about this week's lesson? Okay, Bruce, would you close us in prayer, please?
Father, thank you for your word, Lord. Father, for the opportunity, Lord, just to read it, Father, to ponder over it, Lord, to gather together, Lord, to discuss it, Lord, to Father, just to see what Father, what you've done, and so who we consider to be so great, faithful people, Lord, but you've showed us that that even those, you know, were human and had flaws, and Lord, yet you still, because of who you are, chose to bless Abraham. Lord, and his wife, Lord, because they just believed. Believed in what you said, believed in what you promised, regardless as to what they were faced with, Lord. And I pray that you just help us, Lord, to, Father, as we've seen it, Lord, and as we see it in other believers, Lord, Father, that we would just continue to grow in faith, Lord, because of what you do with whoever you choose to do it with. Lord, thank you for, again, for the opportunity to be here with those that are here tonight, Lord. Father, bless us with your word as we've heard it. And Lord, by your spirit, Lord, just speak to us individually, Lord, and help us to, Father, as we just discussed, Lord, to cast out the bondwoman, Lord, to be true believers, Father, and to let it govern every area of our life. Father, help us to be better than what we are. By faith, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.